Sunday, the 19th of April. Peter Slomski.
Well, it's just gone 10:30. And I'd like to welcome you to Christchurch Deeside morning service this Lord's Day morning. And perhaps you've been on our Facebook and you have seen that there was a hymn posted there. There were actually two hymns posted there. We also have a hymn where all of us have been singing, and Nia has put together a collage of us all singing. And so that's just lovely to see that. So if you have an opportunity, you'll be able to see that. But there's also another hymn which is connected with this morning service, and it's "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." I just want to read to you some of the words from this hymn. It's a well-known hymn. If you have Christian hymns, the New Christian Hymns, then it is number 586, but it's there on the on Facebook, and the words are there. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness and the..." We're going to be thinking of Elijah this morning and how Elijah went into a darkness, into depression. And it's a difficult subject. And hopefully we'll be helped in looking at that this morning. But here we have in this hymn these words: "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around me my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." Well, let's come before our God in prayer. Lord, we come before you now this Lord's Day morning. We, Lord, come before you in unusual circumstances, in strange times. And yet, Lord, they're not strange to you. They're not, as it were, unusual to you, because you know all things. You have planned all things. You're in control. And this is something that gives us great comfort. If we can just hold on to that, if we can trust you and know that you are that God who is in control. You are God. You are the true and living God. And we've been reminded in those words from that hymn that you have demonstrated your love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have shown how you have loved us with an unfailing love, that he is the one you gave up to the cross. And Lord, if we help us to be able to grasp that, to take hold of that, because we can be so distracted by things around us, we can be overwhelmed with difficulties. And some of us, it's been a struggle this last week in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But there is something that doesn't change, and that is you, O God. You are the unchangeable God. You are the God of love. And that love for your people never changes. And there was that wonderful demonstration of that love at the cross when you gave up your son to the cross. And he took upon himself our condemnation. He bore upon himself what we deserve. He went into the darkness so that we would never have to face an eternal darkness. Lord, We thank you for that. And that love for us will never leave us or forsake us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he went to the cross. He died on that cross. But 3 days later, he rose again, demonstrating that he had conquered death and darkness for us. And he sits right at your right hand now, and he intercedes for us. And it is as if he presents himself, saying, look, I have given myself for sinners, for those that you have given me. And so there's nothing now that can separate us from your love because of what Christ has done. And our hope is built upon that. And it's not a hope that the world has. It's a definite hope that will never, as it were, give up on us, because we know that that love will hold to the end, and that Christ's death for us has that eternal value, because it's the eternal Son of God who gave himself for us. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see it anew and afresh. Help us to have that fresh vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, even today, in the times that we live in at this moment. And we think particularly of those of us who are struggling, who are going through times of loneliness. Lord, help us to remember, comfort us, that we have a God who does love us. Comfort those who feel weary and heavy laden. Lord, comfort them. Let them know that you are with them. Lord, we do pray again for those who are working hard, weary, on that front line, seeking to help people. We think of those in the hospitals. We think of the police force. We think of those delivering groceries and other things, helping people. Lord, we ask that you would uphold them. And Lord, in their weariness, in their difficulties, you would be working in them. Lord, at this time, as it were, if we can put it this way, would not go to waste. These difficult times that we're in, that people would see that there is a God and that they would turn to him. And we do ask that you would be with our government, that you would be working in the hearts of our Prime Minister and for those that surround him, that they too would know that you are God, that you are the true and living God, that they would know humility at this time. They would know that they don't have all the answers. None of us do, but you do, because you are that God who is unchangeable. You are the one who is faithful. You are the one who has shown great love despite our sin in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us see afresh and again and again and again, even this morning, that love, your greatness, your faithfulness. Let us know you afresh, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just some notices to share with you. This evening at 6 o'clock, we're going to be having our evening service, and David Harding will be preaching then. Every morning at 8:45, we have our morning devotions on our Facebook page. So 8:45 each morning. And then Tuesday, for the members of the church, we have our area fellowship at 7:30. And so you'll be receiving the details of how to access that today or Monday or Tuesday, very soon, just to get the details of how to go into that Zoom meeting. And Thursday, we have our Bible study, and Matt will be leading that and bringing us God's word. And then next Sunday, again, we have the services at 10:30, and that will be Matt in the morning, and then at 6 o'clock in the evening, and that will be myself. Well, we're coming now to our Bible overview, and you may remember that last week we've been with David. Matt was sharing about David and the difficulties he'd been going through, how he'd been hunted down by Saul. And that has continued. Saul, the king, is angry and jealous of David. David has been anointed as the next king. But Saul is not prepared to accept David, and he's been hunting him down. David's had opportunity as well to take Saul's life, but he doesn't do that. And Saul has said that he would not hunt David down, but he has continued to do that. So David is watching out. He's very careful. He's got spies, and these spies have discovered where Saul and his men are. And so one night, David, with one of his men, Abishai, creeps down to where Saul and his men are, but they're all asleep. God has sent this sleep on Saul and his men. And so David and Abishai are walking through the camp. It's quiet. Everybody's asleep. Nobody knows that David and Abishai are there. And they come up and they find Saul. And by Saul is his general, Abner, sound asleep. And so Abishai says to David, God has given you this chance to kill your enemy. Let me kill him just with one stroke of a sword. I can just do it. I don't need to do any more than that. And I wonder what was going through David's mind at that point. You see, David had already had an opportunity to kill Saul before. He's able to kill him right now. And he could be thinking, well, all these circumstances are pointing to me doing this. God is showing me. But there was something more important than those circumstances. And sometimes we can be misled by our circumstances. And David said something very important. He says, no, God has anointed Saul as king. I will not kill the Lord's anointed one. He may fall in battle. He may die peacefully, but I'm not going to kill him. And so what he does is he takes Saul's spear, which was there in the ground, stuck in the ground, and a pitcher, a jug of water, and they go to a hill just some distance away, and then David cries out to Saul's general, Abner, Abner, do you hear me? I thought you were the bravest of the king's soldiers. If you're so brave, why haven't you taken care of your master, the king? Somebody has been near your king. Somebody has taken his spear. Somebody has taken that bottle of water by his head. Well, the camp is awake and Saul hears David's voice. And he says, is this your voice, my son, David? And David answers, it is my voice. Oh, my Lord, my king. Notice he calls Saul my Lord, despite the fact that Saul had been prepared to kill him. But then David goes on and he says, why have you hunted me down? Why do you want to kill me? Why do you hunt for somebody as unimportant as I? And Saul realizes he's guilty. And he says to David, I've done you wrong. Come back, my son, David, and I will not harm you. David instead answers, here's your spear. Let one of the young men come and take it. As I've saved your life today, so may the Lord save me and deliver me from all my troubles. Well, Saul saw how noble David was. And he said, blessed are you, my son. you will do great things. Well, Saul and his men leave, but David doesn't go with him. He can't trust Saul. And instead, he decides that he's going to have to leave the land, and with his men and their wives and their children, he goes to the Philistines. These are not God's people, but there he finds safety in a place called Ziklag. And you see, we can learn so much from how David treated his king. David was not bitter, he wasn't angry, and yet this man, this king, wanted him dead. And I wonder how we are sometimes when somebody does some harm to us. Are we angry? Do we think, I'm going to get that person? Or do we have hate in our heart? Well, Jesus said, if you have hate for your brother, well, that is murder. And we should not do that. We should follow David's example. But there's something more here. Many, many years later, the people of David rejected a king that came. They treated another king terribly. They were angry with that king, not like David. They were bitter against that king, but David wasn't with Saul. And that was King Jesus. King Jesus came, and he is the anointed one, the chosen one, the King of Kings. And yet the people took him and they crucified him. And we have to search our own hearts, because if we reject Jesus, we're just the same as those people. It's as if we want to kill him. We want him dead in our lives. We want to reject him. We're to be like David. We're to have that heart of humility. And here we have a king, King Jesus, who is a better king than King Saul. He is the perfect one, the one who came to save. And this is the one that we're to love, we're to trust, and we are to obey. Well, we're going to read now God's word. We're going to be reading from 1 Kings and chapter 19. And this is in the Old Testament. We're returning now to the life of Elijah. We haven't looked into Elijah's life for a number of months, and we're coming back to Elijah. So it's in the Old Testament, and you've got your Old Testament. What you have is the first five books of the Old Testament, and then that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You have Joshua, then Judges, Ruth. Then you have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then you have 1 Kings. And so it's 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to be reading the first five verses. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Well, at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread, baked over hot coals, and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Elijah had had enough. And that's what we read in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. These are his exact words. I have had enough, Lord. I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. He wanted to die. And things are not looking good for the prophet Elijah. They're looking pretty bad. In fact, it seems that Elijah has entered into the darkness of despair. He's fallen into a depression. And so serious it is that he's thinking about his life ending. And this is terribly sad. It's terribly serious. And what are we to make of it? What's this saying to us? Well, on previous Sundays, we've been looking at the life of Elijah. And as we said, it's been some time since we've looked at that life. But if you've got a good memory, then you'll remember that there'd been a showdown between Elijah and King Ahab and his false prophets. It ended very dramatically with fire coming down from heaven, those false prophets being put to death, and then Elijah running faster than Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. It was an awesome moment showing Elijah's faith in God. But now Elijah wants to crawl up and die. So what's happened? Well, it's worth remembering for a moment who Elijah is and what he's done. Elijah is the one who first went to King Ahab and he bravely told him that there wouldn't be rain in the land as a judgment for the idolatry in the land. Elijah is the one who had faith in God's providence, obeying God's command to hide in the Kereth ravine and allowing himself to be fed by ravens. Elijah's the one who trusted God day by day to provide him with food, and all he had was a jar of flour and a jug of oil. Elijah is the one who has believed in resurrection, praying for a widow's dead son that he would return to life. Elijah is the one who's courageously faced sin, telling Ahab face to face that he's the real troublemaker of Israel. Elijah is the one who's challenged his people, God's people, not to waver between two opinions any longer. Elijah is the one who's time after time stood up for what is right against what is wrong. Elijah is the one who has prayed and prayed and prayed. He's not been afraid to pray publicly that the hearts of the people will turn back to God. He's persisted in prayer. You see, Elijah knows God. He's a man of God. He loves God. And he's among the greatest of prophets. It's no surprise that when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, we read of it in Matthew 17, it was Elijah who was there with Moses talking with the Messiah. Elijah is a spiritual giant. And yet Elijah has entered into a dark depression. He wants to die. He's reached the end. He's had enough. How did that happen? Well, Elijah had defeated these false prophets. And then he and Ahab had arrived in Jezreel. Ahab had spoken to his wife Jezebel. He told her everything that Elijah had done and how he'd killed the prophets with a sword. And it's interesting that he didn't say all that God had done. You see, Ahab hadn't seen God in all this. And Ahab was just afraid of his wife. He had no real faith in God or fear of God. He only feared his wife. And someone has said, we know who drove the chariot in that family. And it wasn't Ahab. And he pinned all the blame on Elijah. And so Jezebel responded in character. We're told in verse 2 that she sent a messenger to Elijah, saying in effect that she would have him killed the next day. And then this man of God, this man who defied the king of Israel, he defeated hundreds of false prophets. He'd been used to perform incredible miracles. He ran for his life. He was afraid. Verse 3 tells us he began to run and run. Almost it seemed running himself to death. And when it seems he couldn't run anymore, we're told in verse 4 that he came to a broom tree. In some translations it's described as a juniper tree. It's like a desert shrub. It was sometimes large enough to offer shade. He sat down under it. Perhaps he threw himself under it. He prayed. He'd had enough. He wanted his life to come to an end. Well, how could this have happened to Elijah? He's the great man of God. He's the man of prayer. What happened to him can happen to anyone. Elijah, we're told in James 5:17, was a man just like us. Why did we mention all that he'd done? Well, precisely because of all that he'd done, Elijah would have been exhausted. He would have been shattered physically and emotionally. And this is sometimes referred to today as burnout. And perhaps especially those who have responsibility for others, for their souls, for their bodies, are particularly prone to this. But all of us, it can happen to. All of us could go through this. And we have to remember that all that Elijah has gone through, he's not had anything to eat for a long time. He's spent the time on the mountain to pray. He's run 18 miles to Jezreel. And after he ran for his life, some 90 miles down to Beersheba in the south, he'd gone. And he would have been on the verge of physical collapse. You see, a tired believer is a vulnerable believer. Winston Churchill famously said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." Any of us would have gone through half of what Elijah had gone through, would be feeling it. I know when I get tired, how I can get low, can affect my mood. It's expected if it's not right. What must Elijah have felt? But it wasn't just physical. He would have been on the verge of complete emotional collapse. It seems Elijah had been alone for a long time, and yet no Christian can thrive or survive without the fellowship of other believers. It's vital that we encourage one another. That's why church is so important. Even in these times, we can't meet, but we can encourage one another. And Elijah had been very much alone, and he'd had to face major spiritual opposition. King Ahab, then the prophets, then Jezebel. His life had been threatened a number of times. And if you've ever had your life threatened, there's only so much a person can take. Yes, he'd done great things for God, but at what price? You know, some people think that they are super soldiers, but no one is. And Elijah is absolutely drained. He's been on the highest of highs. He's had a mountaintop experience, literally. And then he's seen these mighty acts of God. But then he's come down, crashing down to earth. And his emotions must have been like the highest of roller coasters, going right up to the top, to the highest point. And then he must have come right down so fast, so sudden that there's no time to breathe. It's wonder day on that mountaintop, but Jezebel sending that death warrant is like being knocked right down into the ground. It's understandable where Elijah is. He's done nothing wrong that we know of up to this point. And this depression that he's in right now doesn't appear to be because of any sin. It's very important to see. This darkness that he's entered into was not because there was something that he was ashamed of. Had Elijah done anything wrong to lead to this? No. Now we can say, yes, a person can be in depression because of sin, but that's not always the case. And it doesn't seem to be the case here. He's done everything for the Lord. Pastor Zach Eswine says, there comes a time in most of our lives in which we no longer have the strength to lift ourselves out or to pretend ourselves strong. Sometimes our minds want to break because life stomped on us and God didn't stop it. Questions fill our lungs. We mentally wheeze, we go numb. Even the knees of a Jesus follower buckle. And in his helpful book, Spurgeon's Sorrows, he draws from the great 19th century pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon and his experiences in depression. And like Elijah, it was circumstances that led Charles Spurgeon to that dark place. He was preaching to several thousand people when a prankster yelled fire. And what happened was there was this panic and it left 7 dead and 28 seriously injured. And Spurgeon was only 22 years old at the time. He was only 10 months into his marriage. He was only into his first month of parenting twin boys. And with his wife, they'd just moved to a new house full of unpacked boxes. And now with so many people dead, the newspapers across London were cruelly and without mercy blaming him. And it nearly broke his mind. Not only in those early moments, but it had lasting effects. It never left him all his life. He never got over it. And his depression didn't only come from circumstances, but because also of health issues. And Spurgeon understood that depression has many causes. It could be because of painful circumstances. It could be because of sin, or it could be because we're wired that way. Spurgeon writes, I wouldn't blame all those who are much given to fear. For some it's rather their disease than their sin, and more their misfortune than their fault. He says some persons are constitutionally sound. We have to remember that the world that we live in is fallen because Adam fell. And that's affected us in every way. David Murray, in his helpful book, Christians Get Depressed Too, points out that just as the curse on this world and our bodies can cause mechanical, chemical and electrical problems in our hearts, our livers, our pancreas, our eyes and other body parts, so we can also have mechanical, chemical, and electrical problems in our brains, which may affect the way we think and even our personalities. Many of us have seen friends and loved ones with brain injuries, bleeds, or tumors undergo distressing personality changes. Emotions can be also affected by exhaustion and exercise, hormonal changes, gland disorders, high blood pressure, even sunshine. Now that's not an excuse for certain behaviour that's sinful, nor is it to say that depression may not be caused by sin. But sin isn't the only cause. And we must take into account the body's contribution to depression. On this point, Charles Spurgeon reminds us of basic Christian theology. He says, Man is a double being. He's composed of body and soul, and each of the portions of man may receive injury and hurt. We may get depressed in spirit. We may be nervous, fearful, timid. We may also almost come to the borders of despair. And this apart from sin. For Elijah, it seems, he'd reached physical and emotional meltdown. He was worn down. So much so, he wanted to die. Now, is that right for a believer? No. But can a believer have such thoughts? Well, let me read to you words of another believer. I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. They're shocking words. And yet, these are the words of Job. He'd faced terrible, horrific suffering in Job 7, verse 15. All his children had been killed. And then he'd suffered terrible illness. Charles Spurgeon, referring to Elijah's prayer to die, refers to his own experience by saying, I know one who in the bitterness soul has often prayed it. Now, why am I quoting at length Spurgeon? Well, because this is an example of a godly believer, like Elijah, like Job, who understood something of falling into a darkness, a depression, and seeing death as a welcome alternative. Turning to Psalm 88, which describes what it means to fall into a darkness of despair, referring to darkness being our only friend, Spurgeon says some of us can enter into this experience. Death would be welcome as a relief by those whose depressed spirits make their existence a living death. Are good men ever permitted to suffer thus? Indeed they are, and some of them are even all their lifetime subject to bondage. Spurgeon explains why death would give relief. He says, really to die and to be with Christ will be a gala day, as he says, a wonderful day of enjoyment compared with our misery, when a worse than physical death has cast its dreadful shadow over us. And speaking of Elijah, he says it was the most, we have to be careful, but understand what Spurgeon is saying. He says it was the most rational thing in the world for Elijah to be sick at heart and to desire to die. But we need to understand this. Yes, perhaps we could say it would be rational. Perhaps we could say even it was understandable, but it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right. It would be wrong for a believer to take his life. But the point here is not to judge Elijah too severely. And some people can judge Elijah harshly because they've never truly entered into such suffering. Or their constitution is much stronger than others. They can't really enter into and understand the physical and emotional trials people go through. The problem is that our tendency is to judge others through our own experiences and strengths, and those can be helpful, but not always. Yet we're so blind often to our weaknesses, our own weaknesses and failings. See, we're all different emotionally, psychologically, biologically, with different backgrounds and life stories. And people who judge Elijah from above haven't done half of what he did, nor faced the isolation or opposition that he faced. Mark Maynell, a pastor who's struggled with depression in his book, When Darkness Seems My Closest Friend, tells a story of John, a pastor of a small church in Ireland, who was joined by his new assistant. And let's just call this assistant Charlie, who was on a pastoral visit with the pastor. And they were going to visit Fred, a church member whose whole life, his business, his family were breaking up and all because of his own foolishness. And as they walked along, as the pastor walked along with Charlie, John the pastor asked, could you see yourself ever getting into the sort of mess Fred is in? And Charlie was quiet for a moment. Eventually replied, it's just terrible, isn't it? My heart goes out to him, but I guess the terrible truth in the end is that he only has himself to blame. So, no, I don't think so. Well, John said gently but emphatically, well, in that case, I think it's best if you go home and I'll go alone. But for the grace of God, go I. We must never look down on others or judge harshly in that way. Elijah had gone through so much. We must not think what he was thinking is not beyond our thinking. For saying that, we mustn't let go of the fact that it wasn't right thinking. It wasn't good thinking. His pain was lying to him regarding how he was seeing things. His exhaustion was overwhelming his feelings and judgment. And this is how it can be for a person in depression. And it's even hard to describe what a person is going through at those times. The writer of Psalm 88 talks of darkness being his closest friend. The psalmist in Psalm 102 speaks of his heart being withered like grass. People talk of a darkness, of being weighed down by waves, of a brain blizzard. But whatever the feelings or the mood or the condition, the sight of hope seems almost lost from view. And Jesus and the gospel seem to be lost. So what happens is the misery poisons our thinking and feeling. We're mistaken in our thinking. Elijah was mistaken in his thinking. He was wrong. And yet, how wonderful it was that with Elijah, just as it was with Job, though he expressed his desire to die, he left the answer to God. He left his answer to his desire with God. He prayed to God, he asked God to decide his life, and he kept from deciding himself. I quoted from Martin Luther when we were looking at a Psalm 102 early in the week, who had suffered depression as well. And Luther said, when God seems to be my enemy and to stand with a drawn sword against me, then I cast myself and throw myself into his arms. And you see, that's what Elijah did. He looked to God. He cast himself into God's arms. He entrusted all to him. And what we also see in this is that despite his wrong thinking, Elijah was a man loved. He was a man loved. God never stopped loving his child. And whatever Elijah's feelings for God, God's feelings for him never changed. And that's what you must try to hang on to, however black the night is, that God's love doesn't change whatever we might be thinking in our heart. As one pastor puts it, God's eye followed Elijah with tender pity every step of his running away. He didn't love him less when he was there standing on the mountain in victory or more. His love was just the same. But even if we could say, even now at this time, his love was even more gentler as he stooped over him whilst he slept. And as a shepherd follows the wandering sheep from the fold to the wild mountain pass where eagles are hovering above, God's love, like that good shepherd, is always there. And that love came upon Elijah, even when he was there under that tree. When Elijah had had enough, he discovered that God's grace is more than enough. And in verse 5, we're told that Elijah fell asleep, and then all at once an angel touched him and said. See, in his time of this distress, discouragement and depression, God sent an angel to care for him. Whatever we might be feeling, whatever we might face in the future, whatever we've gone through, whatever we've lost, we mustn't lose sight that God loves us and he will never stop loving us. Our feelings will be up and down, especially those of us who might be prone to melancholy and depression, but whatever our feelings might be, they don't change God's feelings towards us. And on the next occasion, we'll be able to look more at how God cared for Elijah, but I just want us to just notice that there are no harsh words here from God. There's no severe rebuke or telling Elijah to pull himself together. There's no pointing at any sin. And yet Elijah had wanted to die. Instead, there's just loving, practical care. God gives Elijah the rest he needed, letting him sleep under the tree. He provides him with food. Notice that the angel touches him. Rest, food, touch, words. These are all God's gracious care to Elijah in his depression and darkness. It's a good example to us. An example of how we're to look after ourselves, how we're to care for others, those who are entering the depths of darkness and depression, who've had enough. But above all, it shows us the pattern of God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus we find rest for our souls. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's in Jesus Christ we find rest from our sins, forgiveness for our sins. And when we've had enough, Jesus still loves us. And whatever we might be feeling, his feelings for us never change. He knows our discouragement, our depression. He loves us, and he's always reaching out and touching us. Pastor F.W. Krumacher, he knew the love of Jesus, and he wrote of Elijah, and it's quite poetical, but it's so profound, when he says, "Listen, as often as it will seem to you as if it were enough, as if the burden of life, you can't bear it any longer, do as Elijah did. Flee to the silence of solitude, and I'll show you a tree where you can cast yourself down. It's the cross. It's a tree, yes, covered with points and nails that wound the heart, but it's a tree, and that cross, where you'll find the love of God in Jesus Christ for you, where you can draw all your thoughts and reflections away from everything else and into that love. So when we have nowhere else to go, go to Christ, to the cross, to know the love that never fails, that love that went into the deepest darkness, that gave itself up for you. Let's just pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love. We are so weak and frail. Some of us fret more than it seems we should. And we know our own weaknesses, but we know that you are a good and gracious and faithful God. Help us to look to you, to rest in you, and know those everlasting arms of love. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to put a hymn on just once we finish the service. It's, "O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer." And there's just some words there that are just lovely words reminding us of our God. "O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart. My sword to fight the cruel deceiver and my shield against his hateful heart, my song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night.